praise to you. Amen. This passage, of course, is taken from Genesis 41 to 44. It's called Miketz at the end. It's entitled Two Keys to Survive and Thrive Despite Personal Challenges. And, of course, all of us are probably aware of the personal challenges that took place in the life of Joseph. It's probably a good idea to reread the story of Joseph so that we really appreciate what he went through, because we tend to emphasize the good things that come out of it as opposed to some of the difficulty he experienced before those good things came out of it, and it's worthwhile doing that. At any rate, she says, Hannah writes, a friend of mine is going through a tough time. She's facing family issues with her grown children, and her financial situation has taken a precarious slide. She's really down. Some days, she has a hard time just getting out of bed. This is something that you may have experienced as well at some time in your life. She continues to write, I keep telling my friend that she is a rock of stability for her family. She is a needed and value as she is needed and valued as a great human being. She is special, giving, and generous, despite all that she has been through. I tell her that I know she will hold strong and true to herself despite all those who have wronged her. And somehow, she will get through this and continue thriving. I don't know if these words would have had a beneficial impact in your life when you were going through difficulty. It's always difficult to know those things that are said that have a positive influence in our lives and those things that are said or done that don't. And because we're all different, it's difficult to say under what circumstances, what works and what doesn't. But it's very difficult to comfort someone who is going through a difficult time. At any rate, she continues to write, in this week's Torah portion, we are given hints on how to survive a trauma. Joseph personifies an individual who endured the most trying circumstances. He was orphaned from his mother at a young age. He was hated by his brothers, who spared killing him, but still sold him as a slave at the tender age of 17. He spent his formative years as a stranger in a faraway land, accused of crimes he never committed, and imprisoned with no hope for any better future. It was decades before he was reconciled with his brothers and reunited with his father. Now, this is a brief summary, but you do get a feel for some of the experiences or the difficulty that Joseph went through. And by the way, it's not a bad idea to really contemplate these things and maybe even to put yourself in Joseph's circumstances and to speculate regarding what it would have been like for you. At any rate, and yet despite such adversities, Joseph remained a tzaddik, a righteous individual, holding strong to his beliefs and upbringing, his sensitivity and kindness. After he finally married and was appointed viceroy of Egypt, the names that he calls his sons hint at the principles he held on to. This is a passage from Genesis 41. And to Joseph were born two sons before the year of famine set in, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the governor of On, bore to him. And Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for God has caused me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the second one he named Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Manasseh means causing to forget. Joseph acknowledged that by granting him success, God caused him to forget his past hardships, which could have led him also to forget his father's house. He called his son, Manasseh, to remind himself never to forget his family, his heritage, and the values of his upbringing. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this paragraph, it seems to contain a contradiction. I mean, he either did forget his past hardships and his father's house, or he didn't. And he names his son Manasseh, which means causing to forget, to remind himself not to forget his family, his heritage, and the values of his upbringing. So this contradiction is something that we're going to talk about. Okay? At any rate, this observation is from Likutei Sichot. It is a series of collected talks from the Lubavitcher Rebbe. At any rate, it's an interesting collection. If you're, it's a commentary, obviously, on the Chumash, on the five books of the Torah. At any rate, every time he called his son, he would remember that no matter where his life's journeys had taken him, or would eventually take him, he must never forget the core of who he was. Ephraim, on the other hand, comes from the Hebrew root peri, which means fruitful. Joseph acknowledged that God made him fruitful even in the land of affliction. The cruel tribulations of our lives can help us to grow and develop. The cruel tribulations of our lives can help us to grow and develop. Through these challenges, we can exploit and nurture deep parts within ourselves that otherwise may have remained dormant. Life sends all of us harsh tests and trials. This is something which is very important to remember, is that life sends each and every one of us harsh tests and trials. They obviously don't come in the same form. They don't come at the same time in our lives. We don't go through these things, obviously, at the same time. But these seasons in our lives can be incredibly difficult for us to go through or to deal with, which is one of the reasons why relationships with others is so important. Right. In other words, it's important to have the ability to talk about these things and to work through these things with those who love us. At any rate, Joseph teaches us two essential keys to survive them. Number one, and by the way, these will apply to us too. Never forget who you are. We're going to talk about this in detail in a few minutes. But this kind of begs the question, who am I, right? Sometimes the question, who am I, is about my capability to accomplish something, right? Like when God calls Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, and Moses says, who am I that I should lead the people? In other words, what qualifies me to lead the people? And of course, God says, look, what qualifies you to lead the people is that I will be with you, right? I will go before you. I will be with you in all that you do. But the question, who am I, can also be about identity. And that's something that we need to discuss. Never forget who you are. Never forget what God has called you to. Never forget the power and potency of your soul. Tap into its strength and don't let your consequences or circumstances kidnap the core of your true being. No matter the difficulty, realize that even afflictions can eventually bring you to greatness and growth. Find and use your experiences to dig deep into yourself, to bear fruit, and to become the best person you can be. Now, these thoughts are reflect Chabad theology, but Jewish theology generally. And notice that it assumes that there is something intrinsically valuable about you, in great contrast to what we talked about last week, right? The perspective that people are by nature hostile to God, they're wicked, there is nothing good within them, right? They're essentially evil beings who struggle against God and struggle against others, right? The Jewish perspective is that we are intrinsically valuable. There is something intrinsically valuable about each one of us, primarily because we are created in the image of God. At any rate, let's talk about this notion of forgetting first, and then we'll kind of ease our way into the other one. Joseph acknowledged that by granting him success, God had caused him to forget his past hardships, which could have led him also to forget his father's house. So the passage, of course, that this is based upon is Genesis 41:51. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." Right? So as I mentioned, it begs the question, did Joseph actually forget his hardships and his father's household? Have you ever forgotten any of the hardships that you have been through? I mean, is that what the passage implies? In other words, it must mean that he no longer remembered them. Right? He no longer remembered his hardships. They just disappeared from his memory, from his thought. Right? Or he was unable to think of or to recall them. Is that what it means? I'm trying to think of that movie where one of the guys flashes a light in people's faces and they don't remember the experience. Men in Black, right. Thank you. It's in all of the Men in Black movies, right? The Men in Black don't want someone who has had exposure to an alien to remember it, so they flash a little light and their memory of the events disappears. They no longer can recall those memories. Is that what happened to Joseph? God flashed a little light in front of him after he became viceroy in Egypt, and he couldn't remember all of the difficulty that he experienced in the 20 years between being sold into slavery and becoming viceroy in Egypt, right? I mean, that's half his life. He completely forgot. Half his life. It just vanished. Is that what the passage implies? Or perhaps it means he developed the ability to disregard it, to ignore it, to neglect it, or to overlook it. And by the way, all of the words in italics are words associated with the word forget in the dictionary, right? In other words, forget, the word forget means to no longer remember, or to be unable to think of or to recall something, or to develop the ability to disregard, ignore, neglect, or overlook something, right? But the distinction between forgetting and learning to live with, or coming to terms with trouble or hardship, is very important. Pretending that past or current trouble and hardship are not issues in one's life does not make them go away or any easier to deal with. In fact, it often makes them more difficult to deal with, right? Pretending that something is not the way it is. Pretending that something is different the way it is. Pretending that the loss of a loved one doesn't hurt like hell. Right? That doesn't make it any easier to live with the pain. It typically makes it more difficult to deal with the pain and typically lengthens the period of time that it takes to address the pain and to get over it. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's the loss of a loved one or a betrayal or serious financial difficulty or the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a close friend as a consequence of a change in the direction of your life. I mean, all of these things can have devastating consequences in our lives, and to the degree that we pretend that those things don't affect us, as I say, that tends to lengthen the time that it takes to deal with it, not shorten it. Joseph, if you look at number two, Joseph came to appreciate how God used the trouble and or hardship he faced to facilitate good, not only in his life, but in the lives of those he loved, and even in the lives of strangers. Part of what helped Joseph overcome the difficulty associated with the betrayal of his brothers was the way God used that betrayal and used his enslavement and used the difficulties in his life to put him in a position where he could affect the lives of those he loved, and it put him into a position where he could affect the lives of people he didn't even know, complete strangers, right? In other words, God used these things in his life to affect others for the good. And this is something he expresses directly in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when he finally reveals himself to his brothers, and he has the opportunity, after a couple of decades, of interacting with them. He says to them, "You intended to harm me." How must that have felt? You know, it's one thing when you are harmed accidentally, right? I mean, there's a big difference, for example, between haphazardly walking out into a street and having someone accidentally hit you. There's a big difference between that and walking on the sidewalk and have someone try to hit you with their car deliberately, intentionally. There's a difference between those two things, right? I mean, intent, at least in the Bible, is a big deal. The brothers didn't accidentally harm Joseph. They didn't accidentally sell him into slavery. They intended to kill him. And had it not been for the efforts of Reuben and Joseph, they very well may have. The point is, Joseph says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." In other words, what others intend for our harm, God intends for good. To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives, And of course, the problem comes in the time between the occasion when we are intentionally harmed and how God uses it for good, right? Sometimes, like in Joseph's life, it can be years later, right? So how do you come to terms with it in the meantime? Do you understand what I mean? I mean, Joseph recognized when he was the viceroy of Egypt that God intended for good what his brothers intended for harm. But that was years after the harm occurred, right? Now, we can look back at Joseph's life and look at his behavior in prison, and we can glean some wonderful lessons from that too. But there's an aspect of keeping the faith here, which is important. At any rate, in Deuteronomy 8, it says, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and your flocks grow large, and your silver and your gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery." Right? In verse 13, verse 15, "He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known. Why? To humble and prove you, or test you, so that in the end it might go well with you." So here's another way of expressing a similar concept or idea, that God led his people through a difficult time in the wilderness so that they would learn to trust him. And frankly, that is what God intends us to learn when we go through difficult times too. That we're not alone. That God is with us. No matter how difficult what we go through seems, God is with us and he will help us through it. And it's interesting because Paul expresses in his letter to Romans a similar idea. "I consider our present suffering not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And of course, you're familiar with this passage in Romans 8:28. "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him." Not in some things. God works in all things. God works for the good of those who love him. No matter what happens to you, as difficult as it is to appreciate when you're going through it, it's a reflection of God's care for you. You who have been called according to his purpose. Okay? So, this idea in terms of dealing with trauma is to never forget who you are. And as I mentioned earlier, who am I cannot just be a question about worthiness. It can also be a question about identity. So from this passage in Exodus 3, we see that the question, who am I, is a question about worthiness on the part of Moses. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the question, who am I, is a question about worthiness on the part of David, when God calls Moses and when God speaks to David, right? But in this passage from the book of Ruth, the question, who are you, or who am I, is not a question about worthiness. It's a question about identity. So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. And notice Ruth does not respond with a comment about her lack of worthiness, right? She responds in a way to affirm her identity. She says, I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. Right? In other words, Ruth didn't see herself as a Moabitess. Ruth saw herself as a member of the tribe of Judah, as a member of the family of Naomi. And as a member of Naomi's family, Boaz was her guardian redeemer. And what she is asking him to do in this passage is to fulfill his responsibility as her guardian redeemer. But what makes her a Moabitess, a part of Naomi's family? I mean, Boaz isn't related to her. And Naomi, frankly, isn't related to her either. Certainly not by blood, but if you look at the passage below in Ruth 1, you'll see how Ruth is connected to the family of Naomi and what qualifies Boaz as her guardian redeemer. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, do not urge me to leave or to turn back from you. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her to go away. Right? And in my opinion, that's what this takes. And I wonder if this isn't something that you have expressed in your heart to God as well. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, will be my people. And the God of the Jewish people will be my God. According to what James says in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, this is what is required of Gentiles who turn to God for salvation. Right? In other words, they have to turn away from false gods like Ruth the Moabitess does and embrace the God of Israel. But embracing the God of Israel also means embracing the people of Israel, which is something that Paul writes about in Romans 11, and I'm sure you've heard this before. We've talked about it many times. And you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, the natural branches, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. In other words, the Jewish believers in this passage in Romans 11, or the Jewish people generally, are the natural branches, and the Gentiles are the wild branches, right? The tree is Israel, not a church. When Gentiles embrace Yeshua as Messiah, as wild branches, they are grafted in among the natural branches of Israel, right? And he goes on to tell them, don't think of yourselves as superior to them. Don't think of yourselves as superior to the other branches. You're not, right? And frankly, if God didn't spare the natural branches, right, who turned away from him, what makes you think he'll spare you, right? In other words, you don't support the root supports you. Your support comes through the people of Israel in the Messiah, right? I mean, the Messiah is the quintessential expression of the Jewish people or the people of Israel. And of course, Paul says this in many passages. Another one is in Ephesians 2. Remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, remember that at that time you were separate from Messiah, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. But in the Messiah, you who were once far away have been brought near to what? Right? Well, he says, right? You are separate from the Messiah. Now you're connected to the Messiah. You are excluded from citizenship in Israel. Now you are a fellow citizen in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of promise, but you have been connected to the covenants of promise. You were without hope. Now you're with hope. You were without God, and now you are with God in the world. Right? I mean, in terms of your identity, I can't think of a passage that expresses it more clearly. And in my view, it is a grave and tragic mistake to imagine that you are a part of a church that God has raised up to replace the Jewish people, to replace Israel as God's people. Right? I mean, even understanding one's relationship with God that way is fraught with difficulty. Difficulty relating to God, difficulty understanding the scripture, right? Difficulty appreciating the connection you have to the Jewish people in the olive tree. I mean, it's fraught with problems. By the way, there are many passages, like the ones that follow on the next page, regarding God's connection with his people Israel. He says, "Remember these things, Jacob," in Isaiah 44. "Israel, you are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant Israel. I will not forget you." And it's interesting because this is repeated over and over again, that God will not forget his people. If you are connected to God's people, like Ruth, or like the wild olive branches in Romans 11, or like those who are, you know, who think of themselves formally as Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2, then this means that God will not forget you either, right? In the same way that God will not forget his people, he will not forget you. And on the occasion when, as in Jeremiah 23, God says, "I will forget you," it isn't an expression of reality. It's an expression in Hebrew of the way things look because God's people have turned away from him. In other words, the notion that God will not forget his people is just something repeated over and over and over and over again. Like this passage in Isaiah 49. "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born?" I mean, that's a rhetorical question, obviously, but as it turns out, there are occasions when this happens, even though it's rare. But God says, "Though she may forget, I will not. I will not forget you." In Luke chapter 1, this is something Elizabeth expresses. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to see his people and redeem them." The idea is that what was happening in connection with the birth of the Messiah is an expression of the fact that God has not forgotten his people. In Exodus 2, God heard the groaning of his people, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. Obviously, it was something he did not forget, but it's expressed this way because God doesn't forget his people. In Deuteronomy 4, God says, "He will not abandon or destroy you." He will not abandon or destroy his people or forget the covenant that he made with our ancestors. In Deuteronomy 31, by the way, I could have put another dozen of these in here. In Deuteronomy 31, the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Right? I think one of the problems that so many people have with dealing with difficult circumstances is that in their heart of hearts, because God was not faithful to his people, there is no expectation that he will be faithful to me. Do you understand what I mean by that? In other words, if I imagine that I'm a part of a church that God has raised up to replace Israel, then all of these statements about God's promises to his people are false. If God, who repeatedly said he would not reject or abandon his people, actually did so, then on what basis should I imagine God will be faithful to me? Do you understand what I mean? And of course, that's one of the, well, it's probably the primary reason why in progressive dispensational theology, progressive dispensationalists preserve a role for God to work in the lives of his people in the future, because this problem is one that cannot be easily dismissed or denied, right? In other words, they say that this is the church age and God is working in the lives of the church, of the members of the church. But in the future, God will redirect his attention at Israel. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And even progressive dispensationalists see themselves connected to the church, right? I remember years ago, this is probably 30 years ago, one prominent member of the Messianic movement, I'm going to not say his name, but one very, very prominent member of the Messianic movement taught that the Messianic movement was the Jewish wing of the church. You may be familiar with who this individual is, right? But unfortunately, that evaluation was correct. And I think that's the way most people in the Messianic movement see themselves, as the part of the Jewish wing of the church, not the people of Israel, right? Not connected to the people of Israel. At least you would never imagine that based upon their practices, right? That they are connected to Israel and not to a church. But this notion is incredibly, incredibly important. And as I mentioned, in my opinion, it is the clearest reason why people struggle with the presence of God when they experience trauma. At any rate, never forget the power and potency of your soul, Hannah writes. Tap into its strength and don't let your circumstances kidnap the core of your true being. This was true for David, for example, in Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. This is a great song, by the way. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. It's one of the psalms we recite and sing at various holidays. When hard pressed, David says, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. If you know anything at all about the life of David, you know it was rife with trauma too. David went through a number of difficult and bitter experiences. You know, not only in dealing with his own sin, but in dealing with members of his own family, right? I mean, his own sons rebelled against him on more than one occasion and sought to usurp his throne even before he died, right? I mean, driven from Jerusalem, his capital. David had a difficult life. But he says here, "The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid." What is that confidence based on? God's promises. It's based upon God's promises. But not just on the promises themselves, on the way God has manifested his faithfulness to his people over the years, right? I mean, this is written about 1,000 years before the Common Era. God delivers his people from Egypt about 450 years before that. At any rate, do you see this passage in verse 7? "The Lord is with me. He is my helper." See the word helper there? Ironically, it's the same word used of Eve when God says, "I will provide you a helper." Was God inferior to David? Was God David's sidekick? Was God David's servant? Was God subservient to David? No. None of you would say that, right? Then on what basis do we imagine that Eve was Adam's sidekick or subservient to Adam in any way, right? This is the same word used of Eve, here used of God, in connection with the help he provides David in his life. At any rate, from Hebrews 13, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" Right? So the author of Hebrews, writing to his audience, quotes from Deuteronomy 31:6 and says these words apply to you too, right? Admittedly, he's writing to the people of Israel, but these words also include Ruth's and Rahab's, Gentiles who have connected themselves to the people of Israel because they're considered part of the people of Israel too. Notice in this passage in Hebrews 13, the author also quotes from Psalm 118, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" In other words, the encouragement is to trust God and to walk in his ways in spite of the difficulty we encounter, right? And to appreciate that the Lord is with us. He will not forsake us. He will not abandon us. He will be with us at all times. He is our helper. Therefore, we can face calamity with confidence. I know those are easy words to say and hard words to put into practice. I get it, right? It's difficult for me to put these concepts into practice too. But the fact of the matter is, this connection with God is something that we can always experience or feel or appreciate. And it's because God is faithful to his promises. By the way, you probably know that Hebrew has no word for promise. The word in Hebrew for promise is word. Right? It's just the word work. In other words, God's word is a promise by definition. It doesn't require an additional word to express it properly, right? It's like when two people shake hands over a business deal. Two people with integrity. They shake hands over a business deal and both agree to the terms of a contract, right? And if two people who have integrity and who keep their word shake, it means by definition that they're going to do what they say, right? And you don't need a written contract to affirm it. Now these days it's probably not a bad idea to have a written contract, right? Because you can never tell. But when I was younger, I'd been an electrician for 40 years, over 40 years, right? For the first 30 years, I never had a contract with anyone, right? And it was only after one of the contractors I worked for insisted it, just for his legal sake, that I did, right? But it was something his attorney put him up to, right? I mean, he and I had been working together for years and had been friends for years. So we both trusted that each other would fulfill their part of the deal. A contract, frankly, was inconsequential to what we agreed to. At any rate, in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? In 1 John chapter 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And finally, this idea is important. No matter the difficulty, realize that even afflictions can eventually bring you to greatness and growth. Find and use your experiences to dig deep into yourself to bear fruit and to become the best person you can be. This is something that you are probably aware of, but I'm not sure that everyone is. But when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to deliver the people of Israel. But they rejected him, and so he fled to Midian, where he became a shepherd for 40 years before God spoke to him from the burning bush and told him to go back to Egypt and to deliver his people, right? And you can appreciate Moses' question at that point. Who am I? I mean, what makes me worthy to do that? I already tried once and failed, right? The point, of course, of this section is that Moses was a shepherd for 40 years. He lived 40 years in obscurity, not connected to his people, right? But always mindful of who he was and the fact that he was a stranger in a strange land, right? God used his experience as a shepherd to lead God's people. And this is true of David, of Paul, of many others. God characterizes his people as sheep in 1 Chronicles 21, in Jeremiah 50, and in Matthew 15. You can look those passages up on your own. But when David faces Goliath, or is about to face Goliath, and Saul questions his ability to face Goliath, David says to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear." I don't know about you, but I would not consider a confrontation with a lion or a bear as a trivial event. And I can't imagine that they were trivial events in the life of David either. I would guess that he was sweating, his heart was pounding, right? He just had the courage to follow through on doing what he had to do. But it didn't mean he was not afraid. Paul, God used the trauma in David's life to prepare him to face Goliath. That's the bottom line. And with Paul, Paul writes to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because of his love for this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." I don't know if you're aware of this, but Paul actually traveled with a company of people that sometimes included Mark, sometimes included Timothy, for the most part included Luke and others. But here's an occasion when, for one reason or another, either because of responsibility they had in other places like Titus, or because in the case of Demas, he deserted Paul, Paul is left with only Luke. So he writes to Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. And when you come, bring my scrolls, bring the parchments, bring the scrolls of the scripture, the Torah. Alexander, the metalworker, did me a great deal of harm." Right? And so at this point, you expect Paul to say something like, "I'm going to get him in the end," right? Or, "I'll have an opportunity to get him at some point, to repay his harm properly." But what he says instead is, "The Lord will repay him for what he has done." In my opinion, it's one of the hardest things to do in this life, is to relinquish the right to get even against someone who has harmed you to the Lord. It's very, very difficult to do, right? To forgive. Forgiveness is relinquishing the right to get even to God, right? Which is what Paul does here. "Alexander, the metalworker, did a great deal of harm to me. The Lord will repay him for what he has done." And Paul had the ability to move past the harm the metalworker did, right? But it wasn't like he let go of it completely. He just relinquished it to God. "God, you deal with him, because I don't have the time," right? "I need to do what I've been called to do. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense," Paul says, "no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me." Have you ever been through something difficult? And everyone turned away from you? As it turns out, that is something I've experienced, right? The people who I trusted as friends were not friends at all. And in fact, one precious person supported me. It was a very, very difficult time. "May it not be held against them." Here's another occasion when Paul relinquishes his right to get even to the Lord. Because he says, "The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed." And of course, this passage in the book of Hebrews talks about this too. About people who went through extremely difficult circumstances, but prevailed, right? This passage in verse 35 is the one I wanted to highlight. Women received back their dead raised to life again. There were others, though, who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. There were people who were tortured because of their relationship with God, their faith in God. For some reason, God allowed them to die. Why some are healed and some are not is a baffling question that we find incredibly difficult to deal with, right? Some face jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them, right? This is a... You've probably heard that expression. The Lord never promised you a rose garden. Right? Have you heard that? With all of our hearts, we try to deny that adage, right? Because that's what we spend most of our lives looking for, is the rose garden, right? We want to live in the rose garden without complications, without conflict, without difficulty, right? We want our lives to be fruitful, to be peaceful, to be, uncomplicated by difficulty, right? Something we all desire, something that very few of us experience. But by the way, one final word. Where in the Bible does it say that someone was sawed in two? It doesn't. Where does it say it? In a pseudepigraphal work called The Martyrdom of Isaiah. This is a reference, of course, to the martyrdom of Isaiah, where it says that Manasseh sawed Isaiah asunder with a wood saw. Manasseh actually sawed the prophet Isaiah in half. Right? At least that's what it says in one of the pseudepigraphal works, one of the works from the intertestamental period books that, of course, was not written by Isaiah, but attributed to Isaiah. But it's the only reference in extra-biblical literature to someone being sawed in half. Right? It's interesting that it finds its way into the author of Hebrews' account of the trauma that even believers go through in their lives while serving God. Right? So it's an interesting inclusion, because it comes obviously from a non-biblical source, but included in the biblical text. And by the way, there are several other references like this one. Okay, I'm going to stop here, ask if there are any comments or questions. Before we go, any comments, observations?
Bob, I have a couple questions.
Yeah.
You were talking about progressive dispensationalism. Would the term progressive revelation be pretty much the same thing?
No, dispensational theology is one of the theological models or systems that evangelical Christians, for the most part, embrace. Institutional churches like the Catholic Church, the Presbyterian Church, other institutional churches favor replacement theology. Replacement theology is the view that God replaced Israel with a church. Dispensational theology is the view that God works in different dispensations or epochs or eras of time in different periods, right? There are seven dispensations. We happen to be living in the church dispensation or the church age, but you can see by definition it is a replacement theology as well, right? Because God has replaced Israel with the church. The difference between dispensational theology and classic replacement theology is that dispensational theology retains a provision for God's connection with Israel in the future. Replacement theology does not, right? As far as replacement theologians are concerned, there is absolutely no significance whatsoever to the restoration of the people of Israel to the land of Israel in 1948, right? And in fact, many institutional churches are involved in the movement to disassociate with the modern state of Israel in favor of the Palestinians, for example. Dispensationalists tend to care about Israel as a people because of biblical prophecy concerning the future of Israel. Right? So, it's a theological movement. I would guess that most of you at one time held dispensational views. Right? That's the perspective of most evangelicals.
Okay.
And most Messianic congregations, by the way.
Yes. And I was once a part of a Messianic congregation, but the term that they used there a lot was progressive revelation. Are you familiar with that term and what that means?
Well, vaguely. The only thing I can think of is that it's a reference to the fact that God reveals information to us in progressive steps. In other words, the concept of the Messiah, for example, is not an idea that was overtly revealed in the Torah, for example. Now, there are many passages which are applied to the Messiah in the Torah, right? But they're not very straightforward. So, you find references to the Messiah becoming more and more overt in the prophets. So, the revelation regarding the Messiah is progressive, right? So that would apply to other things as well. The problem with the concept of progressive revelation is that for the Jewish people, and this was certainly true for Yeshua and his disciples, if it doesn't say it in the Torah or doesn't allude to it in the Torah, it doesn't say it. Right? So in other words, the Torah is the standard by which truthfulness is determined or judged. Right? So, I can imagine in some cases that it is an argument for non-biblical truth being authenticated, right? But of course there's no standard against which to measure it, so how can one determine if whether or not it's true? Right? The standard by which truth is measured is the Torah. And by the Torah, I mean the Hebrew Bible. Right? So,
yes.
Go ahead, sorry.
My wife and I had a question for you. As we were reading the Parsha today, we read a part there where Joseph says that he used the chalice which he had placed in the bag of one of Joseph's brothers, and I forget which one that was. I think it was Benjamin. Because he said he wanted it returned, or that he used that because he practiced divination.
It doesn't say that Joseph used it to practice divination. It says that the chalice was used to practice divination.
I see. Okay.
So Joseph did not practice divination. It was a chalice that apparently was associated by the Egyptians with divination and therefore had a value. But it's not a chalice that Joseph used to practice divination, because Joseph didn't.
Okay.
Good. I'm glad you asked that. Any other comments or questions?
The first thing is on the choosing to forget. Is that sort of like sometimes when you go through some things, and like when someone in your family has wronged you, but because they're your family and you love them, you choose to forget that wrong that they've done to you because they are a brother or a sister or a cousin to you. Is that sort of the context of forget, or is that sort of off base?
No, I would refer to that not as forgetting, but more as forgiving. In other words, that you decide to forgive someone a wrong they committed against you without their asking for forgiveness. So in other words, you kind of preemptively forgive them, which is your prerogative, which is something you can do if it's an offense against you. You cannot preemptively forgive an offense against others, only an offense against you. And that is sometimes something we do. And, we use the expression, forget about it. Don't worry about it. But the notion or the idea behind it is that we extend forgiveness to someone because we don't want it to interfere in our relationship with them. Right?
And I guess the second thing is just because someone is messianic doesn't always mean that they are in the best interest. That's something I didn't realize. Most of the time, I guess, I'm naive of myself, if someone's messianic, then I think that they always stand for Israel. But I didn't realize that there are always, I guess you could say, back doors for some of them. So I guess that's why it's always good to always consider the words of someone, but we still must always check for ourselves.
Absolutely. And in the case of messianic congregations, it's very easy to determine what at least the congregational position is, because most messianic congregations, like most churches, have statements of faith, right? So they tend to have statements about what they believe. So, just like churches do. If you go to a evangelical church's website, they'll have a statement of faith. If you go to a messianic congregation's website, they'll have a statement of faith. If you go to a synagogue's website, they won't have a statement of faith. They may have a statement regarding what they desire to be as a community, but they won't have a statement of faith that doctrinally distinguishes between members of the community. Right? That's the basis of denominationalism, regardless of what you call it. Right? Right? A church can say it's not denominational, But if it has a statement of faith, it is by definition denominational. Right? Because these are the doctrines that distinguish us from others. Right? So, like is often said, the proof is in the pudding. Very good. Thanks, Keith. Any other comments before we go? Yes, Ebony. Good to see you.
Good to see you, too. So we're looking up one of the synagogues that we like to listen to, the Deshoux International, about the statement of faith. And he doesn't have, they don't have a statement of faith, they have what we believe, and basically says the Bible and that's it. But I wonder, because, not about them in particular, but I wonder about the, I forget the term you just said, with, believing in the church age and in different ages and stuff like that. I've heard that many times before, and it seems they talk about it not like they're trying to replace, like, replacement theology or anything like that, or that there's something wrong. I mean, they seem to talk about it as if we are still grafted in, and the Jew and the Gentile are all have the same goal, without realizing that this is a form of replacement theology. Do you think they're just blindly deceived and don't realize, because this is something that's so normalized and it doesn't seem like replacement, since Israel is included? Or is it that they're I don't know, I guess talking about it and believing something that they never fully thought about, or I don't know what the motive is. We can't say their motive, but I just wonder if they realize that it is something replacement. It's like a replacement.
Well, people who embrace dispensational theology would say that their theology is not replacement theology, right? But dispensationalists are, for the most part, evangelical Christians. Evangelical Christians are a part of a church. I mean, a Christian is a member of the church, not a church, the church, right? The word church, the idea, it means a universal church. In other words, it's the universal church is the church, the people that God raised up to replace Israel as God's people. I mean, it was the teaching of the early church fathers that the curses referred to in the Bible are applied to Israel because they turned away from the Lord, turned against God, and all the blessings that are associated with Israel in the Bible now apply to the church, because they're the people who are faithful to God. Because of their faithfulness to God, they are the beneficiaries of God's promises, right? So some of those promises have to be spiritualized in order to be applied to the church. Like God's promise, for example, to restore the people of Israel to the land of Israel. I mean, that has to be spiritualized and applied to heaven, because, you know, Christians don't imagine, for the most part, Catholics, for example, don't imagine that they're going to be, when the Messiah comes, they are not going to be given the land of Israel, right? So those promises are spiritualized in a way that applies to them. You know, that is what is typically done with things like that, right? But by definition, a Christian who is a member of the universal church, regardless of whether it's Catholic or Lutheran or evangelical, Protestant, regardless of what it is a member of a church that God raised up to replace Israel. Right, so whether you imagine that your theology is replacement or not, if you are a Christian, if you are a member of a church, then your theology, by definition, is replacement. Regardless of whether you retain in your theology, you know, some version that provides for a connection between God and Israel in the future. I mean, if you're a member of a church, you are a member of an organization that God raised up to replace Israel. That's what the church is, right? So, if you don't think of yourself as a member of a church or a Christian, you know, then you might, you know, then you might be able to provide a valid argument for the fact that your thinking or theology is not replacement, right? But you know, you would have to think of yourself as one of those wild branches grafted in among the natural branches in the olive tree, right? You can't be a member of the church and be a wild branch grafted in among the natural branches in the olive tree at the same time. You're either one or the other, right?
Right, because of the roots of it. So you're either rooted in one thing or another. You can't have both.
In my opinion, that's correct.
Right. And we notice that with, like, a lot of synagogues or just looking at the Messianic community, some of the places that we've gone to or just look at the mission statement before, and it's very much Christianese. A lot of the stuff is pretty much the same. It's like you're just going from one place that's calling itself a church to another place calling itself a synagogue and keeping Jewish holidays, and then, you know,
right,
that's pretty much it.
Which, by the way, does not make people in churches or Messianic congregations bad people. Doesn't make them bad people. Doesn't make them dishonest. Doesn't make them, doesn't mean they don't have a relationship with God or a connection with God, right? I mean, frankly, for the most part, people believe what they've been taught is true. And Western culture is not a culture which typically encourages people to question what we're taught, right? So, if you can't question what you're taught, then you pretty much have to buy into the party line or go somewhere else, right? That's what the typical consequence of asking too many questions is. You know, a dissatisfaction that results with going somewhere else where the thinking of the people is more in line with yours. That's kind of what people do. But it doesn't solve the problem, right? Most people believe what they believe because that's what they were taught to believe, right? Now, whether they have any responsibility for determining if what they believe is or isn't true, that's something which is a little beyond or above my pay grade. Right? I mean, that's for the Lord to deal with, not me. Right?
Right. Thank you.
Yeah. Neil, go ahead.
Yes. There's a local Messianic synagogue to me in England here, in Norwich, and I've just been looking at their basis of faith, and they talk about Jews and Gentiles worshipping together, and it has in brackets next to Gentiles, Gentiles converted by choice to Judaism. So there's an assumption that if you join this Messianic congregation, you will convert to Judaism as a Gentile. I have a little bit of a problem with that, having looked at your Galatians studies. I don't know if you've got any comments on that.
Well, the problem with the idea, it's the notion of converting to Judaism.
We can hear you.
Oh, you can't hear me?
Very, very faint.
Okay, how about now? I didn't change anything. Can you hear me now? I feel like I'm in a Verizon commercial. Can you hear me now? I don't know what happened because I didn't change anything. I didn't do anything. I'm moving the computer closer to me. Does that help at all? What about now?
Nobody's still not coming through.
Okay, I don't know what the problem is. I don't know why I'm not, I don't know why you can't hear me. Frustrating. I don't know why you can't hear me. I didn't touch anything.
Just coming back in now.
Okay, is it coming back in?
Slowly, yeah.
Okay. I have no idea what happened because I didn't touch anything. Right? I didn't push any buttons. I wasn't playing with the mouse. I didn't do anything, but I don't know what happened. Can you hear me now?
You're now back.
Okay, great. Neil's sorry?
The battery issue?
No, because the microphone is connected to is a part of the computer. It's built into my computer, and it's plugged in. So, yeah, okay, good. So, anyway, let me address Neil's question, because it brings up something which is incredibly, incredibly important. Because of what Paul says in Ephesians, right, that Gentiles are a part of the household of God, right, there is a teaching among some that Gentiles who embrace Yeshua as the Messiah are a part of the Jewish people or are Jewish, right? And part of it is based upon a misunderstanding or a misapplication of something that Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, right? That a Jew is someone who is Jewish inwardly, right? In other words, there are many Christians who think because they have a relationship with the Messiah that they are now Jewish, right? Because they're Jews inwardly. But that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying in his letter to the Romans, that a Jew who is spiritual is a spiritual Jew, not a Gentile who is spiritual. A Gentile who is spiritual is a spiritual Gentile, not a spiritual Jew. There is no such thing as a spiritual Israel or a spiritual Jew if either one of those terms applies to Gentiles, right? By the way, the church thinks it's spiritual Israel, right? That it's the Israel of God, but it's not Israel. The people of Israel are Israel, and Jewish people who have a heart for God, they're the ones who are Jews, both inwardly and outwardly. Okay? So this raises an issue. When Paul writes to Ephesians, he says that Gentiles who are connected to the Messiah are a part of God's household. Right? They're connected to the covenants. They're connected to the promises. They're connected to Israel in a very profound way. And in my opinion, the best way to think of that connection is they become adopted members of God's family or adopted members of God's household. But they don't stop being Gentiles, right? Jews don't stop being Jews, and Gentiles don't stop being Gentiles. For one thing is that God created both. He created the people of Israel, and he created Gentiles too. Gentiles are created in God's image, and Gentiles are good as well. If God created Gentiles as Gentiles, which means members of a particular ethnic group, then by definition, they must be good, right? In other words, it's good to be Scotch or Irish or English or Chinese or fill in the blank, right? There is nothing intrinsically wrong with being a member of an ethnic group different from the people of Israel, right? So the problem is that the idea that you are converted to Judaism or become a member of the Jewish people by virtue of your connection to the Messiah is just false, right? Now, there is a method that can be used today. If you want to convert to Judaism, you can, right? But there is a procedure you go through, and you can become a member of the people of Israel and are thought of as a Jew, right? Conversion is a legitimate method, and there are legitimate reasons for doing so. But everything that Paul writes and is affirmed by the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 affirms that Gentiles do not have to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. Right? So any theology that suggests differently is false. And there are Gentiles in biblical times who embraced God as Gentiles. Naaman the leper is a great example. He didn't convert to Judaism. He didn't stay in the land of Israel. He didn't marry a Jewish woman and become a member of one of Israel's 12 tribes. He went back to Syria. And he even asks the prophet a question. You know, when I go back to Syria, I'm the chief of staff of my king's army. I'm going to have to go into a pagan shrine when I get back. What should I do? I'm going to have to bow down to these false gods. What should I do? You know, the prophet tells him, go. But when you bow down, don't acknowledge the presence of these false gods in your heart. Worship the God of Israel, right? Sometimes we find ourselves in compromising positions, right? Because of where we live. If we lived in Israel, it would be different. But since we don't, right, we often have to make compromises because of where we live, right, with holidays, with the calendar, with any number of things, right? And we have to be careful in the process of doing what we do that we worship God and we don't engage in idolatrous practices, right? So, he was told, Naaman the leper, you know, not to engage in the worship of false gods when you go home. And, you know, we don't hear anything else about him, but I think it's safe to say that he didn't, right? He walked a fine line, like many of us do, outside the land of Israel. you know, living in a culture which is inundated with idolatry, right? And by the way, I mean, think of a place like India, right? I mean, there are many places in the world in which a pantheon of gods are still worshipped. It doesn't make the Indian people bad, right? Please don't take this the wrong way, right? But India happens to be a culture that is characterized by the worship of false gods, right? And of course, the people who live in India are raised with a belief in these false gods, and so of course, you know, that's what they do. It's you know, just the way things are. But at any rate, the problem with the issue that Neil raised is that the notion of converting to Judaism means one thing for Jews and something different for the members of many Messianic congregations. And their understanding of conversion is not the understanding that the Jewish community has, right? By the way, I've heard of Messianic congregations that do conversions, that have formal conversion ceremonies, right? But of course, those conversions are not considered legitimate by the Jewish community. And there's no reason why they should be. Do you understand? I mean, it's a problem. Go ahead, Neil.
I think it's not that the Gentiles are considered Jewish, but that as to be part of this particular Messianic congregation, you would have to go. They have a gateway course, which is so that you can go through a conversion course and be converted to Judaism. And it appears that if you want to be involved, that's what you have to do.
I see. So, so that you see, in my opinion, let me say that differently. When I was leading a Messianic congregation, it was a congregation made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And Jews and Gentiles in my congregation were equal. Gentiles were counted in the minyan. Gentiles could be called to the Torah. Gentiles could you know, lead whatever ministry required someone's, you know, someone overseeing it, right? The point is that, in my opinion, seems to best fit, for example, the teaching of Paul, that a Messianic congregation should be a place where Jews and Gentiles are regarded as equal. I mean, assuming they embrace Yeshua as the Messiah, right? The idea that Gentiles have to convert to Judaism or Messianic Judaism in order to be considered a member of a Messianic congregation, that's a congregation that distinguishes between Jews and Gentiles in a way that, in my opinion, Paul says is incorrect, right? And that's something that Peter learns when he goes to the household of Cornelius, right? God does not distinguish between us, right? That's what Cornelius says. When the Holy Spirit falls out upon those in the household of Cornelius, Peter realizes what the vision he received means, that God is not a respecter of persons, right? In my opinion, a congregation that requires Gentiles to convert to Messianic Judaism is a respecter of persons. Right? Again, it doesn't make the people bad. But in my opinion, it means that they haven't really thought out their theology because it's in conflict with what the apostolic writings teach, which is ironic given that the congregation exists on the basis of the apostolic literature. Right?
I was thinking of Titus.
I mean, you know, there's, in my opinion, a lot of issues with it, but listen, they're not accountable to me. They're accountable to God. Right? They're accountable to God. So what they do is between them and God, not between them and me. They can do whatever they want. Right? They can think whatever they want. They can practice whatever they want. It's just that they shouldn't. Gentiles who convert to Messianic Judaism should not be surprised when they're not considered or regarded as Jews by anyone else. Right? By the way, there's a bunch of chats here. And Baruch Hashem, I didn't have to get a reminder. I noticed that the number was piling up. From Sunflower, Shabbat Shalom, Arvin. Can we say that or refer to Joseph's forgetting could mean that he didn't forget what happened, but he moved on? Yeah, that's what we talked about, the fact that he appreciated the way God used what happened to him to come to terms with it, right? There's a difference between pretending something didn't happen and coming to terms with it. Sunflower says, I sometimes equate it with grief. The loss of a loved one never goes away, but the intensity of the loss decreases over time. That's true. That statement, time heals all wounds, is, if you have suffered through the loss of a loved one, you realize that statement should probably be qualified, time heals all wounds eventually, right? It's not something that happens quickly. So, from Joseph, the Torah would be a statement of faith in a synagogue. That's correct. I mean, synagogues don't technically have a statement of faith, but if there is a statement of faith for the Jewish people, it's the Torah summarized by the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Right? That is a Jewish person's statement of faith for the most part. Joseph continues to write, the Torah, the Word of God, is not negotiable, but synagogues typically are not as dogmatic about how their membership understands God's character and His Word. That's absolutely correct. In other words, a synagogue is not intended to be a place where one's beliefs are measured, right? Like a church. A church is a place that distinguishes between the beliefs of people in the community. That's part of its function. Its function is to be a place where the people with the right theology congregate, right? And if, for example, you haven't been baptized correctly based upon their doctrinal view, then you haven't been baptized, right? So you get baptized in that church so that your baptism is the correct baptism, or it follows the correct methodology, right? That's what churches do. Synagogues don't do that. It is not a place where anybody cares what you believe, primarily because that is not what defines a synagogue. A synagogue is where Jewish people gather together to pray, right? To interact with fellow Jews. So one's theology might become an issue in an interpersonal relationship, for example, but synagogues don't restrict their membership to people in the community based upon their theology, right? It's not a theology-driven experience like a church experience is, right? So in most synagogues, you find people with a variety of different views regarding the Torah, regarding God, regarding Kashrut, Shabbat, the celebration of the holidays, all kinds of things, right? Now the synagogue may have, like the conservative synagogue I attended, for example, had a kosher kitchen, right? Even though not all of the members of the synagogue kept kosher, right? Whether an individual member keeps kosher or not is irrelevant. The synagogue had a kosher kitchen, right? So that even the most observant Jews in the community could attend, right? So that tends to be the way synagogues function. Not all, but that tends to be the way they function. So Joseph's statement is correct. From Rivka, I agree with Joe. I like the comparison. I've heard said that the Torah is Israel's constitutional article, especially Deuteronomy, right? That's something we have talked about, that the Torah is Israel's constitution, right? It's something we talk about in the covenant seminar. It actually follows the structure of constitutions at the time it was provided to the Jewish people, right? It is similar in its makeup to other constitutions that existed at the time. So, the Torah is like Israel's constitution. Again, from Sunflower, I don't think people know this or are aware of replacement theology or dispensationalism until they start questioning, researching, and returning to the Hebrew Bible, and God is working in their lives. We talk about this to some degree last week when someone suggested we all share how we began or started this journey. Right? So, that's correct. I mean, I'm not sure people put a label on what they believe because that label is not attached to what they believe in church. Right? But they are either taught principles based upon replacement theology or dispensational theology. In other words, the doctrine they learn is based upon one of those those are the two prevailing theologies in Christianity at this time. And again from Sunflower, when one is adopted into a family, it does what the family does. Yeshua said, follow me, right? Now that's an important adoptive principle, that when a child is adopted by a family, they do what their adoptive family does, right? If this is true in all cultures, and it's especially true of cross-cultural adoptions, right? And in my opinion, it's true of Gentiles being adopted into the family of Abraham, right? It's appropriate, in my opinion, for Gentiles in Messiah, who are a part of God's household, to do what God's people do, right? Because that is their adopted family, right? But it doesn't It doesn't change their ethnic identity. It just changes their practices. Right? And by the way, it's like we've talked about on other occasions, if I as a Gentile am adopted into a Jewish family, then I'm going to do what that Jewish family does. If that Jewish family observes Shabbat, I'm going to observe Shabbat. If they observe the dietary laws, I'm going to observe the dietary laws. Right? It doesn't make me Jewish. Unless, of course, I formally convert to Judaism. Right? But it also means that if I, for example, am an American adopted into a, say, a Latin family or a Hispanic family, right, I'm going to do what that family does. But it doesn't keep me from celebrating America's independence, for example. Right? Because it's a national holiday that is celebrated in the United States, or Thanksgiving. Right? So, it does not mean that I am stripped of my ethnic identity entirely. It just means, as an adopted member of a family, I do what the other members of my family do. Right? That's what adoptees do. And by the way, I'm sure you're aware of this, but parents of adopted children, with very few exceptions, love their adopted children just as much they do their natural-born children, right? They become a part of the family and are regarded as a family member, right? But their ethnic identity doesn't change, even though they're part regarded as a member of a family, right? Sunflower writes, this is where there is a disconnect with Christians, and in my own personal experience, sorry for commenting, no problem. The problem, of course, that she's referring to is that Christians who are, you know, they become a part of God's people, but don't function as a part of God's people. They function as though they're a part of a separate community. Right? Which is a problem, in my opinion. You know? Not a salvational issue, not a good or evil issue. It's a function of the 2,000 year history of Christianity. Right? And the 44,000 denominations that exist within Christianity. I mean, hard to imagine a number that high. But those groups are distinguished from each other by their doctrine, by their theology. Right? The reason why Jews don't have that kind of denominational history is because, well, for the most part, nobody in a synagogue cares what you believe, right? I mean, it doesn't matter. If you've gathered together with others in the community to pray, Baruch Hashem, right? In other words, we're there to love each other, to pray together, to support each other, right? That's what we're there for. Not to compare doctrinal notes, right? Of course, the comparison of doctrinal notes occurs, and so if it occurs, so be it. So, mazel tov, you know, we talk about things, we discuss things. So, any other comments before we go? Yes, Tina.
Hello. I just want to say that in the notes, there were two things that really stood out to me. and I'll read it again. The first one was, never forget the power of fluency of your soul. Tap into its strength and don't let your circumstances kidnap the core of your true being. And then the other one was, no matter the difficulty, realize that even afflictions can eventually bring you to greatness and growth. Find and use your experiences to dig deep into yourself to bear fruit and to become the best person you can be. I just want to say those two points really are very impactful. And I think, I guess tying it in, like I've experienced some trauma in my childhood, and that's really affected me on a self-esteem level and a confidence level, where I've always had low self-esteem and low confidence. But just looking back on the experiences and being able to reflect on it, I think it's helping me gain a little bit more self-esteem and confidence. It's still a struggle. But I just want to comment that I think I need to give myself a break. And sometimes it's weird to say it, but sometimes I need to say that I'm a pretty awesome person. But it's hard to say because I have all these like negative thoughts about myself, and I need to know that God loves me.
I agree. I agree. And by the way, in my opinion, this is just a view or a perspective I've had for a very, very long time. In my opinion, reaching a place of wholeness occurs as we replace the lies that we believe about ourselves with the truth. In my opinion, it's incredibly important to replace the lies you believe about yourself with the truth, right? The two points you referred to reflect Chabad theology, and as part of the reason why Chabad has had such an enormous impact, not only in the Jewish community, but in communities generally, right? It's because their theology is very person-affirming, right? They affirm the value, the intrinsic value of people and the potency of our own souls, our ability to deal with trauma and to prevail, right? Because God is with us, right? And so, it's important, in my opinion, to identify the lies and to replace them with truth. Right? Anyway, for what it's worth. Thank you, Tina. And your comment too, Keith. Anybody else before we go? Anybody?
I think Sunflower had another comment in the chat.
Okay, let me look. You're right at the bottom. Oh, from Wayne. Yes, from Wayne. Wonderful study. Thank you. Thank you, Wayne. I appreciate it. I don't know if Wayne is still with us. Might have been a parting comment. From Sunflower, not a matter of salvation, but painfully divisive and not provoking the Jews to jealousy, because like Joseph's brothers, they did not recognize him because he no longer looked like a Hebrew or looked like Joseph. Christianity has made Yeshua unrecognizable to Jews, right? That's something we've talked about, particularly when we talk about the Joseph story. Joseph's brothers didn't recognize Joseph because he didn't look like Joseph. Right? He looked like an Egyptian. And in my view, something I have expressed for decades, Jewish people do not recognize Yeshua as the Messiah because he doesn't look like the Jewish Messiah. Right? It's very simple. In my opinion, there's a big difference between the Yeshua of Judaism and the Jesus of Christianity. Big difference between them. Right? They are two very, very different people. And it is a tragedy. It is a tragic consequence of Christian theology that Jewish people do not recognize Yeshua as the Messiah. Right? Any other comments? Thank you, Sunflower. Any other comments before we go? By the way, even though Joseph's brothers did not recognize Joseph, he still gave them grain. He still provided for their needs and did so generously and kindly without reproach. Right? So, God works in the lives of people whether they recognize Him or not. According to the scripture, it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. Right? So by definition, God works in the lives of those who don't even recognize Him. Right? And it's part of that work that draws people to a relationship with God. Right? That perspective is very different from the repent or you're going to hell perspective. David, do you have another comment?
No, just a thumbs up on what you just said.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate it. Any other comments or observations before we go? I've got the chat bar hidden here a little bit. So, from Beth Ann, excellent study and comments. Thanks, everyone. Amen. Yeah, you know, it's the comments that make the difference between this just being a study and a meaningful experience that we share together. From Charlene, thank you for an enlightening lesson. Baruch Hashem. I'm glad that it was meaningful. Obviously not the final word on dealing with trauma. It's something that we all have difficulty dealing with, right? For better or for worse. Dealing with difficulty in our lives is hard, right? That's what it is, hard. Another comment from Wanda. Thank you for an insightful study. Baruch Hashem. From Elaine, thank you. So much information to digest. That's probably true. From week to week, there is a lot of information to integrate into our lives, to come to terms with. That's often the case, Baruch Hashem. Okay, so I guess if that's it, I will... By the way, I think I sent everyone that Hanukkah video. Hopefully some of you might have had a chance to look at it. Even though it's after Hanukkah, it was still a meaningful video. And so with that, I guess I will say Laila Tov, may the Lord be with you. Very good to see everybody. And Lord willing, I will see you this week as we continue our creation and canon studies on Wednesday and Thursday night. Okay? So God bless you guys.
Would you mind sending me the video again?
God bless you. Thank you.
I don't think I got it.
Okay, I will. I'll send you the video.
Thank you.
Okay, yeah, no problem.
Bye, everyone.
God bless everybody.
God bless.
Take care.
And it was a wonderful video.
Oh, good, good. Thank you. Yeah, it was really good. And the explanation about Hanukkah in the beginning was pretty good too. It was a nice explanation about Hanukkah.
And Watina and I, we've been listening to the Maccabees for the whole 8 days.
Oh. Good, good. Yeah, the Maccabees are a good group, yeah.
Yeah, they are.
It's, yeah.
And you can learn a lot of information from them.
You can. Yeah. I agree. Good.
It was wonderful.
Good, thank you. Thank you for sharing that.
You're welcome.
Okay. God bless everybody. May the Lord be with you. I'll see you next time.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom. God bless.
Hi, Miss Faye.